I wanted to thank all of you. I know we had a number of visits that were made this week for the Angel Tree, delivering Angel Tree packages. I don't know how many families. I think probably maybe 8 or 10 households or something that we actually were able to visit this week. I know I had a really good visit with the grandmother of one who was incarcerated and was receiving the gift for the grandchild. And I know a lot of you guys were able to do that. I just want to thank you for going out of your way, those providing the gifts and those who delivered the gifts. I wanted to thank you, too, for all the goodies that you always make every year for the Butler Township Police and Fire. And Micah and I were able to deliver those on Monday this past week. And they always are very appreciative of that. So thank you for that. Earlier this morning, with Jeremiah leading us, we read all the scriptures in Matthew and Luke that speak specifically of the Christmas story, the coming of Christ to the earth. I want to focus our attention specifically on the passage from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20 now. And these are well-known verses. We just sang much of it in the carol we just sang together. They speak of Joseph and Mary, of course, going to Bethlehem, the Christ child being born, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, and the shepherds then visiting Joseph and Mary for his birth. So I want to start by looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So I want to sum up these verses by the first point on your outline, and that's this. The census, Bethlehem, and the birth of Christ to Mary are clear examples of how God orders all things for the fulfillment of his purposes according to his timing. So this is clearly a passage, obviously this earlier passage about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but it's also a remarkable example of God's sovereignty over all of history and over all those who contribute to or make up history. The Lord had been making promises about the coming of the Messiah all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And just as you remember, all the way back there in the Garden of Eden, when the curse was being pronounced on the serpent and the consequences to Adam and Eve, in the midst of that, God gave a promise of hope. He said to Satan, the serpent, that he would put enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and that her seed would crush Satan's head while Satan would bruise his heel. So from the very beginning, the Lord promised victory over Satan. He promised a deliverer for man. He promised that this deliverer would be himself a man and that he would be born of a woman. Well, gradually the Lord revealed through the Old Testament more and more about what that deliverer was going to look like, what he was going to be like, what he was going to accomplish. We saw last week, for example, that the covenant promise that was made to Abraham made it clear that the deliverer would be a descendant of Abraham. That tells us he would be Jewish. He also promised Abraham that there would be blessings for all the families all over the earth because of this promised descendant. We also saw last week through that genealogy that the promised one would be a descendant of David. The genealogy, of course, that opened the book of Matthew identifies Joseph as both a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Well, later, there's all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Christ, but the prophet Isaiah made it clear that Emmanuel, the Christ, would be born of a virgin. And then later, the prophet Micah said that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Well, these things, along with others, were promised by God through the prophets of the Old Testament. And in the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, we see how God ordered history in order to see that each of these prophecies were fulfilled. His purposes were accomplished in history because he had purposed them to be accomplished, so they were. First, we know the Lord caused Caesar Augustus to call for a census of the Roman Empire. Now, Augustus did not know that he was being ordained by God to do this. In his mind, he was doing it because he felt like it was a good thing to do. But it was clearly under God's sovereign direction that he issued this census to be taken. And in this census, people were to go to the city of their ancestors to be registered. So that meant that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and the family of David. Clearly fulfilling Old Testament prophecy when that was done. And by the way, this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was probably about 90 miles. And remember, Mary was in the final stages of her pregnancy. So this would have been a very difficult journey. But they did it. Luke also gives us a hint of the fact that Mary was with child, even though she was a virgin. Even, of course, Luke is the one who's given us great detail on this, about Jesus being born of a virgin. But it's hinted at even in this passage. Back in Luke chapter 1, though, Luke made it clear that through the angel Gabriel, when Gabriel came to Mary and said that she would give birth to the Messiah and that she would be made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Well, when Joseph found out, he was not sure exactly what to do. And we read about what he decided to do, or what God led him to do. But I'm going to read that passage for you again as well. It's in Matthew 1:18-25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice that it says here that Joseph took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of Mary being engaged to Joseph. Other versions use the word betrothed, which might be more accurate for us, for our understanding. The Jewish traditions relating to marriage are different than ours, or were different than ours. When a man and a woman were betrothed, they actually made a commitment to one another to be husband and wife. But during the betrothal, and so they were considered married, but during the betrothal period, there were no sexual relations. So even though Matthew says that they were married, Luke described Joseph and Mary as being betrothed. And the reason seems to be because Joseph had no relations with her until after the child was born. So again, this is, I think, a reference, kind of an implied reference by Luke, once again here, to the virgin birth of Jesus. So these verses are all very much focused on fulfilling the Lord's purposes for the birth of the Messiah in history. And when you look at verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, from the world's perspective, I mean, the most important name mentioned there is Caesar Augustus. And he was definitely an important ruler in the history of Rome. It also mentions Quirinius, the governor of Syria. But these are not mentioned because of their importance in history. They're not mentioned because of what they accomplished in history. The only reason they are mentioned is to mark the time of when the Savior was going to be born in a small stable in Bethlehem. So they're just mentioned to mark time. They're not mentioned because of their importance. So I don't know what was going on in the office of Caesar Augustus that night when Jesus was born. I don't know what was going on in the office of Quirinius, governor of Syria, that night. But whatever it was completely insignificant compared to what was happening in Bethlehem. And so they are just mentioned just to mark what was really the most important event, really, in the history of the world, is the coming of the Savior into the world. And that coming actually changed the world. Let's look now at verses 8 through 14 of Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So what I want to point out in these verses is this, number two. The gospel is good news of great joy that is for all people. The gospel is good news of great joy that is for all people. So now we move from the focus on Joseph and Mary to a group of shepherds watching over their sheep at night. The sheep would be kept out in an open field during the day to graze, but at night they would be herded into some sort of crude enclosure, maybe even a cave of some sort, and they would be kept there during the night, protection from weather, from wild beasts, from thieves. And then the shepherds would take turns watching, and then some would sleep and watching and so forth. It was at this time that suddenly, just out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds. It also says that the glory of the Lord was all around them. So obviously all the shepherds are awake now. Whatever one that was awake saw it, but the others, I mean, there's no way you could sleep through this. So the shepherds were all, it says, just scared to death. They were terribly frightened. The angel tells them, "You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid because I've got great news." So it's news that will take them from being fearful to being joyful. And the news is this. Again, it pick up again the last part of verse 10. The news is this. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So he says, that's the news. Because of that news, you don't need to be afraid. So let's look at three aspects of this good news that the angel announced. The first one is this. It is good news that God took on human flesh to be the Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's good news that God took on human flesh. The Bible makes it clear from the beginning that people are sinners. We know it started with Adam and Eve, and everyone since then has carried on that wicked, sinful condition. And we're not only slaves to sin, but because of that sin, we stand condemned before God. So therefore, man is in desperate need of salvation. There is a great need of a mediator to come between God and man. And Jesus Christ, of course, is that mediator. Now, there are certain things that have to be true of a mediator between God and man for that mediator to be successful in what the task is. The first thing is, the mediator between God and man has to be God. He has to be divine. A couple reasons for that. One is, since he is going to be addressing the issue of sin, which means that he's going to have to be addressing the issue of God's wrath towards sin, that he has to be God to be able to endure the wrath of God for sinners. He has to be God in order to endure that wrath that he had to suffer through. no mere man could stand under God's wrath. He also must be God so that he could give infinite worth to the sacrifice he's going to make. I mean, because his one sacrifice has to be sufficient for multiplied millions of sinners to be saved. One sacrifice. And so therefore he had to be God in order to give an infinite worth to the sacrifice he was making. That could not be true of any man. A man could not give infinite worth to his sacrifice so that multiplied millions of people could be saved because of what he did. Therefore, the mediator has to be God. He has to be. But man's mediator also has to be man. He has to be man because he's going to be paying for the sins of men. The sacrifices of the Old Testament point to the fact that sin has to be paid for by death. And the sacrifices point out that it's a bloody death. But the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to pay for the sins of man. It points to the fact that a price must be paid, and the kind of price that must be made. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sin or my sin. It must be the blood of a man who takes away the sins of a man. Therefore, the mediator has to be a man. And tied into that, the mediator has to be man so that he could suffer and die as a man. You can't kill God, but you can kill man. So he had to come as a man so that he could suffer and die as a man. So when the angel says, "Don't be afraid because I am bringing you good news," a major part of that news is he's announcing to them a mediator, one who can come between God and man. So the Son of God was being born into the world as a baby, as a human being. God taking on human flesh, and that is good news. Second aspect of the angel's good news is this. The gospel is a God-glorifying joy for the angels to announce and for sinners to embrace. The angel announces the birth of Christ, the Lord, as good news of great joy. And you get the impression that the multitude of the heavenly host were like anxiously just waiting for the angel to finish his preliminary announcement so they could come into the picture. Because he shows up, the one shows up suddenly, it says, and he's right there, and he speaks to the shepherds. And then when he finishes, immediately the sky is filled with angels, as if they were just waiting until they could come and participate and be a part of this. The angels were very aware that man sinned. They know about Adam and Eve. They know about the Garden of Eden. Matter of fact, there were angels who were sent to guard the gateway into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were forced to leave so they wouldn't come back in. I mean, there was an understanding on the angels' part that man had sinned. They knew that. But they were also aware of the promises that God had made over the centuries of a Savior that he would provide. And they knew who that Savior was. They knew the Son of God. The picture in Isaiah chapter 6 of one high and lifted up, we know that that's speaking of the Son of God. And the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, are speaking of his praise and worshiping him. They know who this Savior is. They know him well. They worship him. And so they are anxiously awaiting the fullness of time when the Savior would be born for these sinners. And you can just even tell by the way they announce it. They are so excited to announce this, which is really interesting on one side, because they had some fellow angels who sinned, who are now demons, fallen angels. No price has ever been, there was no means whatsoever for those fallen angels to be redeemed. Once they sinned, that's it. So they understand The fact that this price is being paid for sinners, this is grace. This is God's grace. And the angels are so excited about it and just love to announce it. So they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus tells us later in Luke 15 that the angels rejoice in heaven when a single sinner is saved, is redeemed. They love seeing God glorified in the salvation of undeserving sinners. And the angels are just observing it. So if angels rejoice, how much more should people who experience that salvation rejoice? As sinners, we know that we can never measure up to the righteousness that God requires of us. And if we're honest, we know that we can never be good enough. We can never fix the problem sufficiently. We just can't. We're helpless to fix it ourselves. So when the Lord leads us to see a Savior who is Christ the Lord, then our natural response is faith, but also joy that we can be saved. And that's because otherwise our only expectation is eternal judgment. But now in Christ, we have salvation. Recently, we put up a quote at the church from R.C. Sproul, recently passed away. And that quote said this, "The glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us." That's the glory of the gospel. And that is really reason for great joy. Third aspect of the angel's good news is this. The gospel is for people from all walks of life, men of his good pleasure. In verse 10, the angel said, "The good news of great joy is for all the people." I think what he's saying there is that it's for Jews. It's for Gentiles. It's for men, it's for women, it's for children, it's for all sorts of people. It's for people who are rich, it's for people who are poor, educated, uneducated, doesn't whatever. It's for all kinds of people. As a matter of fact, the very fact that this announcement was made to shepherds is an illustration of the gospel being for all people. Generally speaking, shepherds were considered outcast in the Jewish society. They were poor, and because of their job, they were unable to keep the ceremonial laws and regulations related to purification before God. They were often known as thieves. Shepherds had a reputation, not that they were all thieves, but that was a reputation that went with the occupation of shepherding. And you can tell that that's what people understood, because shepherds were not allowed to testify in court because they were not considered trustworthy. These are the people that the angels announced the birth of the Savior to the shepherds. So this is an example of itself, of the fact that the gospel is for all people. Well, the course of the angel multitude elaborates further on who the gospel is for. It speaks of peace among men with whom he is pleased. And the peace is a reconciliation between God and man. It is through Christ that we are no longer enemies of God, but are instead his friends, his children. So there's a reconciliation. There's a peace between God and man, but it's a peace that comes through Christ. It has to come through Christ. But then it says, men with whom he is pleased. It's speaking of those that God has graciously chosen, that it has pleased him to choose as his people. So the Lord is pleased to choose sinners who have no right whatsoever to be a child of God. And really the only reason that any of us are Christians is not because of anything special about you or me. It's all because of God's good pleasure. It's his good pleasure. All of this is the reason that the angels can say to the shepherds who are terrified, you don't need to be afraid, because the good news I'm bringing you is news for joy, not for terror. It's news for joy. The gospel is good news of great joy and is for all people. So, let's look now at verses 15 to 20. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So our third main point is this. The shepherds and Mary are examples of responses of faith and obedience to God. Responses of faith and obedience. When the angels leave, all of a sudden, the glory is gone, the angels are gone, everything's back to the way it was. The angels leave, and the shepherds have to decide what they're going to do now. Technically, they were not told, they were not commanded to go see the child. It was implied, though, because they were told what to look for. So they give them a sign. They says it's going to be a newborn baby. There may have been other newborn babies in the area. But this newborn baby was going to be wrapped in cloths and was going to be lying in a feeding trough. That's what they were supposed to look for. So the shepherds now have to decide how they're going to act on this revelation that's been given to them. And we see that they responded in faith. So our next point is this. The shepherds responded promptly to the angel's announcement of the newborn Savior. They spoke among themselves about what the angel had told them and decided to go straight to Bethlehem without delay. Number of things I want you to take note of here and their response. First, they recognized that what they had heard was actually a message from God. Yes, an angel spoke it, but they recognized the angel was speaking on behalf of God as a messenger. So they knew this was revelation of the Lord. That's actually what they call it. That's what they had heard from the Lord. They understand this came from God. So this was not some kind of Ripley's believe it or not kind of phenomenon. They're never going to believe this at the office. This is knowing this is God. God just spoke to us through these angels. Second thing to note is they believed what they were told and they acted in faith. That's an important point to consider because what we do after revelation has been given to us, which would be through the Scripture, or having the Scripture explained to us or preached or whatever the situation might be, what we do after that revelation is given is really important. We can just kind of take it and then just kind of move on and not make any response at all, which is probably the more natural thing for us, just to kind of move to the next thing. That's not a good way to do it. The shepherds immediately responded. They went and made search for the child and actually found the child. So they acted on the revelation they had received in faith and obedience. They did what they were supposed to do. Thirdly, we see that they were greatly encouraged because of this. Verse 20 says they found everything just as the Lord had told them. So they went back glorifying and praising God. So this earlier fear was now effectively joy. And their faith was surely strengthened because everything was just as they had found it. The last thing they did was they told other people about what they had seen and heard. Look again at verses 17 and 18. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things who were told them by the shepherds. Obviously, they told Joseph and Mary about what they had seen, what the angels had told them and all that they had seen there. But they didn't stop there. It says, all who heard it wondered at these things. I mean, a very clear implication there that the shepherds told more people than just Joseph and Mary. And all of the ones that they told were amazed at what they heard from the shepherds. So they shared these truths with many other people. And I feel quite certain, because of the way they responded in such faith here, that it went beyond just like, this was amazing. The light was so bright, all of a sudden it was calm, and then there's an angel. I mean, it was an amazing, it was one thing to talk about the experience of what they had just seen and experienced there. But I think they probably shared more so about what they were told, what the message was. The message was a Savior had been born for them. A Savior had been born for them. And they obviously received that Savior. And so anyone they would talk with, I think it'd be the idea, a Savior has been born for us. A Savior's been born for you too. The Savior has been born. I mean, what a perfect opportunity they had to share the gospel with people, to become witnesses of what they knew. So there are great examples to us of faith and obedience, as shepherds are here. Mary is also an example of faith and obedience, and that's our last point that we're going to consider this morning. With a faithful submission, Mary treasured carefully all that the Lord revealed and brought to pass regarding Christ. Verse 19 tells us that Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. To treasure is to preserve something, keep it from being lost because it's so valuable. It's something you treasure. Mary had lots of things to treasure in this regard. If we go back to the earlier chapter, she had a visit from the angel Gabriel, who told her that she would conceive in her womb and bear a child who was the Son of God, the Messiah. That's something to treasure and to remember. She then had an amazing visit with her cousin Elizabeth, who herself was miraculously, in a different way, but Elizabeth was barren, and both she and her husband were past childbearing years, but they were given a child who would be John the Baptist. So when Mary meets with Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps inside of Elizabeth's womb in response to hearing the voice of Mary, knowing that Mary was pregnant with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's something to remember. That's something to treasure, to have that kind of thing. Mary would have also heard from Joseph about what the angel told him, and surely he related that to her in exact detail on what the angel told him when confirmed to him of all that had been done and revealed to Mary. And now she's heard this glorious report from the shepherds. So she treasures all these things in her heart. Now, part of that treasuring, I think, is not just remembering. I think it's natural in many ways for parents, probably mothers especially, to remember all the details related to the birth of their children. And keeping pictures, keeping scrapbooks, but at least there's going to be memories of all that took place there. I really think Mary's treasuring went well beyond that, because there was no other child like this one. There was no other situation like this one. And so she treasures all these things. And I believe her treasuring includes faith, accepting these things as faith. Matter of fact, you can see that as she received them. I mean, after the angel Gabriel spoke to her, Mary said this, just an amazing statement. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I mean, what a faithful response to something that you've heard that is just unbelievable. But you know it's true, and so you submit yourself to your God. Let it be done to me according to your word. After her visit with Elizabeth, we see in Luke that Mary composed a beautiful song of praise to God the Savior. I mean, she's responding, she's remembering, she's pondering, she's treasuring these things, but she's treasuring them in a sense of faith and a sense of using it to exalt the Lord at the same time. So she didn't just commit these things to memory. She pondered them. She thought about them. I think it's the idea of when the Scripture tells us that we're supposed to meditate, to think through things carefully. And I believe that's what Mary was doing. She heard these things, she remembered all the details, and she pondered, she thought about what this means, who this Savior is. I need a Savior. What he's going to endure. What is this going to mean? I mean, there was just a pondering, a meditating on what had been revealed to her. We haven't had those kind of things revealed to us personally in the same way that Mary did. But you've had Scripture revealed to you. We have this Word of God available to us. And we are supposed to meditate on that Word. We're supposed to know what it says. But we're also supposed to meditate on it. Think about it. Ponder it. Apply it. Pray it back to the Lord. Praise Him for it. Pray for other people based on what you read in those verses. Think about what it says and how it applies and what it means. So just a great example, I guess, I think we also have here of Mary, of a faithful response to what's been revealed to her. So the Christmas story reminds us that our God is sovereign. He orders all things, for the fulfillment of His purposes. He will always keep His promises. We're also reminded that the gospel is good news for all kinds of people. It's good news that Jesus Christ has been given to sinners for their salvation. And we're also reminded that the only right response to the gospel is faith and obedience to our Lord. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. And this is a story that we're very familiar with. We have heard it often. Lord, I want to thank You that it's the kind of thing that we may remember, and we could probably tell the story without it even being told to us. But help us to find reason to ponder as well, and to never forget just the amazement that is here of the Son of God taking on flesh and blood to be the mediator for sinners like us. Lord, it truly is an amazing story of good news. And we thank You for that good news. And we ask that You might again encourage us to be able to trust You and your always keeping Your Word and Your promises. You're just trusting You as our Savior, and being able to continue to grow in that salvation as we ponder and meditate on these truths and see them applied in our own lives. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. I mean, Christmas is nothing if it's not a proclamation of the gospel. If all you get out of Christmas is jingle bells and Santa Claus, you've totally missed the point. Christmas is about the gospel. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I realize that I am under Your judgment. That's what I deserve. But I thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to receive Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that later. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.